I'm going to ask the rest of you, if you turn to your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, our study this morning is going to be rooted in the chapter 9 of the book of Matthew. And while you're doing that, those kids that are junior church enrollees are free to slip out and join their class. Again, with our everlasting gratitude for the junior church teachers that make that possible. Matthew chapter 9, our study this morning is going to be in the first 13 verses, and we're going to look at the Lord's instruction to us about the mercy that should characterize our dealings with a fallen world. And so that's what's in store for us. There is a story told of a Hollywood star who was along in years going to have her picture taken. And so she said to the photographer, "I just want to make sure that your camera does me justice." And the photographer said to her, "Ma'am, it isn't justice that you need. You need mercy." The story doesn't go on to say what that photographer was doing in his new career. We're going to talk about mercy today, and the Lord gives to us in this chapter a powerful example, and I think it's cool that it dovetails with a day like today where we recognize the sanctity of life and the challenge that we have representing a view that values life, and it's consistent with our understanding of a powerful creator who's deeply engaged and has a plan for every life. And so while we represent that, we still have to walk in this world and we have to reflect the character of Christ. So let me read the passage and then we'll ask the Lord to use his time here this morning to teach us how to do that. Let's read beginning at verse 1. "So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. And just then some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a stretcher. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, 'Have courage, son, your sins are forgiven.' At this, some of the scribes said among themselves, 'He's blaspheming.' But perceiving their thoughts, Jesus said, 'Why are you thinking evil things in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' then he told the paralytic, 'Get up, pick up your stretcher and go home.' And he got up and he went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck, feared even, and gave glory to God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he got up and followed him. And while he was reclining at table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came as guests to eat with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when he heard this, he said, 'Those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we study his word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you that indeed, as we study it, we gain greater and greater insight into the life that you would have us live. We pray, Lord, this morning that you would help us understand how we reflect the character and the name of Jesus Christ in the world in which we find ourselves. For there are many complex and ungodly things that are going around us all the time. And may we be those who reflect the mercy of Jesus Christ. So speak to our hearts, Lord, and guide us through your text this morning so that we can see how our lives might bring glory to your name. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we encounter this story in the land or the city of Capernaum as the Lord arrives there in order to be involved in his ongoing ministry. And I think that one of the important things for us to keep in mind as we're studying the Gospel of Matthew is to understand the purposes of Matthew as he's written it, so that we're constantly looking at these stories and seeing how they line up with what it is that Matthew wants us to understand about the encounter. And that'll help us understand our response to that and what the Lord wants of us here in 2013, the year in which we live. Now, bear in mind that when Matthew wrote this gospel, he was leaving out more than he put in. I happen to be reading right now a book that is this thick, and it's actually one volume out of a series on the life of Winston Churchill. It's very heavy book. I was going to bring it in, but I forgot it, which is just as well, because then I would have to get help carrying it home again. When you consider biographies of Winston Churchill or George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, and you stack them up against the biographies that we have here of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can gather all four of the Gospels together, and you're looking at just a relatively few number of pages in the Word of God. In other words, these men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have left out more than they put in. Therefore, what they put in was strategic. It was chosen that we might understand something about the Lord Jesus that we need to grasp. And what the Gospel of Matthew wants us to understand is that this one who came, this long-anticipated Savior of the world, this Messiah whose advent had been looked forward to, he has arrived. And he is doing spectacular miracles. And so Matthew weaves together his story, helping us to understand the miraculous nature, the wonderful things that the Lord has done. And yet all along, you're going to see this other storyline of the response of the leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, are first critical and judgmental about blasphemy. And then they move into being outwardly critical and condemning. And then they move into secretly strategizing how to kill him. Matthew wants us to see these two lines tracking through the life of Jesus Christ. The presentation of the Son of God and the rejection by those who should have anticipated him. And it's a challenge to us that you and I always choose the right direction in our response to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, Matthew introduces to us encounters with the miraculous and the response of those who are beginning to turn against him. The first one is this encounter with a paralytic. And the Lord comes, the men bring this paralytic to him lying on a stretcher. And it says, Jesus, seeing their faith, told the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. Now, this is a similar story that is told in Mark and in Luke. And in Mark and Luke, we're told that this is the encounter where the men bringing the paralytic have difficulty reaching Jesus. And so they go upstairs and tear the roof off and lower him down in front of the Lord. Matthew doesn't include that. But this is the same story. Matthew doesn't, because it doesn't directly address the thing that he wants you to grasp out of this story, and that is the life-transforming encounter that it was with Jesus Christ. And so when these men bring their paralytic friend before the Lord, he makes this declaration, your sins are forgiven. And that's what Jesus does. He heals the soul. He addresses the needs that we have, those spiritual hungers that we have to know God in a real and in a powerful way. He addresses the realization that we have deep within us that we are creatures who need someone to intervene between us and a holy God. And no matter who you are, I know your nature, your heart, you don't even rise completely to the level of your own expectations for yourself. And the scripture says you certainly don't rise to God's. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we have this compelling hunger, this aching in our being, this God-shaped vacuum, some call it, this desire to be rightly related with the one who made us. And Jesus is the one who brings that about. He heals the soul. He forgives the sin. It is more important, it is more significant even than the physical healing that he also provides. Because the physical part is time limited. We all have a finite number of years on planet Earth, and whatever ailments and peculiarities and physical anomalies that we may carry through all that, they're going to expire at a certain point. But eternity, that goes on forever and ever and ever. And so the most important thing that Jesus does is he addresses the question of eternity and the forgiving of sins and the ongoing relationship with the living God. But he does address the physical, and he does so because the scribes start whining. Verse 3, some of the scribes said among themselves, "Why, he's blaspheming." Now the scribes are actually speaking among themselves. They're not saying this out loud. This is still too early. The time is coming when they will certainly be saying these things out loud. But right now, they're muttering to each other. "Well, did you hear what he said? Did you? Oh, he can't say that. That belongs to God only. This is blasphemy. I can't believe he said that. You heard that too, didn't you? He said that." But the Lord knew what they were thinking. It says in verse 4, "But perceiving their thoughts, Jesus said, 'Why are you thinking evil things in your heart?'" Now he is calling them out for a heart that is hard. It's a heart that is judgmental. It is a heart that is encrusted with a way of seeing things, a view of life that is blocking what is going on in front of them. Over and over, they have been witnesses to the fact that something dramatic is happening among them, that God has visited Israel in a profound and in a significant way, and they're not seeing it because the heart is hard. It's encrusted with all of their stuff. And as a result, Jesus says those are evil thoughts, because instead of looking at things with a teachable heart, a hungry heart, a heart that is leaning into God and saying, "Lord, what is it that you're doing? How are you working? What am I missing here?" A heart that's curious and inquisitive, it's a heart that's judgmental and pronounces blasphemy because of what he said. And so the Lord says, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? I think what the Lord means is which is easier to both say and have it happen, or have you know that it happens? To say that your sins are forgiven, in which case they could just say, "Well, that's blasphemous, and who can prove whether they were or not?" Or to say get up and walk. Now when you say get up and walk, you have really put yourself out there, because the person's either going to get up and walk or you're going to be proven to be a liar. And so the Lord simply says, "Well, get up and walk. And so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, pick up your stretcher and go home." And he heals the body. So this King of Kings who heals the soul is the same one who heals the body. And the response of the people as they listen to this is to be awestruck. It's translated here. Fearful is another word that captures what they're talking about. It's that real fear of God. It is that amazement that comes from realizing God is doing something profound and significant, and they are witnesses of this, and they need to be dialed into what it is that God is doing. And they're awestruck, and they give glory to God who has given such authority to men. He heals the soul, and he heals the body. And those who are watching this are giving glory to God unless their heart is hard, and then they're pronouncing blasphemy. There was a man who pulled into a gas station in the olden days. When I was a kid, I used to work at a gas station. I spent some time there. And this was the olden days when they actually washed your windshield. And we had a chamois and a bug sponge. And so when somebody came in for gas, we'd get the gas started. And then we would clean the windows. Actually, we'd clean all the way around the car. In fact, not only clean all the way around the car, but we would even clean the headlights. Now, of course, there was a strategy in that. And that was we were looking to see if any of the headlights actually were broken. Because if they were, we would close a sale right there selling a headlight. And we were in the business to market as much stuff as we could. That's what our boss told us to do. So we washed windshields. This guy pulled in, and he had his windshield cleaned. The guy cleaned the windshield, and he rolled his window down. And he said, "That's not a very good job. That's still dirty. Can you do that better?" And so the guy got everything all soaked up, and he did it a second time. And then the guy behind the wheel said, "That's still not any good. I can't. Where do you learn how to clean a windshield?" At that point, his wife reached over, took off his glasses. She used a tissue to clean his glasses, and that solved the problem. You know, that's kind of the encounter that's going on here. There are those who can see what is happening with Jesus Christ, and they're giving glory to God because their heart is tender to what the Lord wants to say to them, what he wants to show them, how he's working and what he's doing. But it is possible to have a heart that's hard and encrusted, a heart that is judgmental and rigid, a heart that instead of looking at what Jesus is doing and being moved by that, is critical of that and moves to declare that it is blasphemy. Matthew, in the telling of his story, is giving to us a challenge. What kind of heart, what kind of response do we have? What kind of tenderness and teachability and flexibility do we bring? Sometimes we pride ourselves on being those who are the defenders of the truth and those who will quickly declare judgment when judgment is due. And sometimes there are wrong things that need to be called out. But when God's doing a great work, there needs to be a tenderness in our heart that says, "Lord, what are you doing that you want me to see? What is it that you're doing that I need to bring myself in alignment with that?" God is works in mysterious ways, and sometimes we just need to humble ourselves before him. Well, the religious leaders are not done exposing their heart. And so in verse 9, Jesus went on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And so he got up, and he followed him. And Jesus calls Matthew. Now, again, we turn to the other Gospels, and the other Gospels fill in a little bit more for us. This man who gave us this Gospel is being called here to be one of the followers of Jesus Christ. And the other Gospels tell us about this, except they call him Levi, because his name is Matthew Levi. And so sometimes they refer to him as Levi and sometimes as Matthew. Matthew calls himself Matthew, so that's what we'll call him. But when Luke writes about Matthew's call, it's interesting. He tells us a little bit more than Matthew does. He says that when Matthew followed the Lord, he left everything and followed him. Matthew is a tax collector. Tax collectors in Jesus' day were the piranhas. They were the least desirable person for you to know. And not that it's a noble profession today, I guess, but it was really ignoble in those days. You see, the nation of Israel lived as a vassal kingdom underneath the power, underneath the boot of the Roman Empire. And Rome had armies that were invading the world, and they needed a lot of money. And after all, conquering these kingdoms was first and foremost for the purpose of getting more money. And so they would impose taxes on their conquered kingdoms. Now, there's a lot of land and a lot of people involved, and so it would be a structure of people who work for people. And the Romans would give to the one who was responsible for the nation of Israel, this is what I want you to turn in by the end of the year in terms of revenue to support our troops. And so then he would turn to the ones that worked for him, and he would give each of them an assignment for how much they needed to turn in, and on down the chain of command. And eventually there would be those that would actually be Jewish men and women who would work for this system, because after all it was a way to survive. And so they would be in the business of taxing their own brothers and sisters, their own countrymen, in order to take the tax and give it to the Roman authorities, who would then use it to go conquer other lands. And so they were looked down upon. They were despised. But that isn't all. Fraud and corruption defined this whole process. Because all the way along, you had a certain amount that you were to turn over to your superiors, but if you got more, you could keep it. And so they would squeeze even tighter to get as much as they could so that they could keep some and give what was owed on up the chain of command. And the people hated the tax collectors. And they really despised the tax collectors that were made of their own flesh and blood. Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew was one of those people that when the Lord came along, he looked at somebody that the culture despised, the culture hated, and he saw past all those external things to a heart that he said to him, follow me. Because this is what God does. God is not blinded by the color of our skin or the money in our bank account or the skill with which we speak or how clever we are or the grades we got in school. He is not blinded by the external things that we make out to be so important. He looks at the heart, and he's looking for the heart that's yielded to him. And here's a guy, Matthew, a tax collector, despised by the people. And he looks at him and he says, you, follow me. And he left everything and followed Jesus. This is the God who knows the heart. Then Matthew hosts a dinner. I don't think we should necessarily get the idea that this was that night, but it was in the next few days. He hosts a dinner. And it says, while he was in verse 10, while he was reclining at table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came as guests to eat with Jesus and his disciples. Now, when Matthew hosts a dinner, all of his closest friends come. Well, who do you think they are? More tax collectors, or tax collectors and sinners, as the passage says. And so when Matthew has a dinner and he says to all those that are his BFFs, they're all the same thing. They're tax collectors. And so they come, and there's Jesus in the middle of it, enjoying this fellowship with all these tax collectors and sinners. And that's when the Pharisees enter the picture, stage left. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? These guests are undesirables as far as they're concerned. These are the dregs of society. These are the kind of people that proper people try to avoid. These are the kind of people you stay away from. This is not our kind of people. We're the righteous. We are pursuing the right things. We're defending the nation. We're holding on to the values that we think are important. And you're in there hobnobbing with these tax collectors and sinners. These are undesirable. Stay away from them. Don't have anything to do with them. Well, with the Lord Jesus, he comes and he has the time that sits there with those disciples because are those tax collectors and sinners, because that is what he's about. He is about touching and changing and transforming those that are in bondage to the system of the flesh. And so the disciples then, in our third point, are challenged by the Pharisees, and they want to know, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And they're challenged by them. And so the Lord Jesus interrupts, and he says, when he heard this, he said, those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do. And so the Lord comes to bat, if you will, for his disciples when they're challenged. When the Pharisees come to him and said, what kind of a man is this that he has to do with tax collectors and sinners? There was a man who whose neighbor's horse got out of his pasture and came into his own pasture. And he got angry about it, because it wasn't the first time that it happened. And he just said to himself, you know what, I'm done with this. And so he called the authorities and had the horse impounded. And then the next morning he called the neighbor and he said, your horse was in my pasture again last night, and I called and I had it impounded. So if you want your horse back, you're going to have to go pay the fine. The man said, okay, I appreciate knowing where my horse is. He said, also, it might be good. The man said, you know, if it happens again, I'm calling him again. The man said, I appreciate that. I understand. He says, it might be good for you to know, too, that a couple of nights ago, your cows got out, and they got over into my pasture. I saw them there, and I actually drove them back over to your side, and then I fixed your gate for you, and I think it'll probably keep them out. But I want you to know that if they get out again, I'll send them back. The man felt so convicted that he went down and paid the fine for the horse and delivered it back to his neighbor. You know, Jesus is in the business of just turning things upside down. He calls us to a different standard, a different value, a different way of looking at stuff. And he does that here. He explains the work of God. He says, those who are well don't need a doctor. It's the sick who do. Now go and learn what this means. And he quotes from Hosea. He gets out of Hosea this verse that he wants these Pharisees to reflect on. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners. So we are those who must reflect then this mercy of our Savior. It needs to define us, so that when you and I are faced with the challenges of our culture, that we're reflecting the mercy of God. Now, here's what I mean by that. And it's a struggle for us, and it will always be a struggle as long as we're alive, because we have to stand in two places at the same time. We have to hold on to two truths at the same time. On the one hand, we hold on to the fact that we are created in the image of God, and that when we look at the biblical principles of our design and of our maker and of our relationship with him, we can do nothing more than valiantly and with effort protect the life of the unborn. We can do no less than to speak up for those who need to be defended, because they are defenseless. And so it doesn't matter that it's been 40 years, our voice will not be silenced. We will be relentless in continuing to do all that we can to bring about a different way of understanding the nature of a child in our culture. And yet at the same time that we stand there, at the same time we hold that value, we're called to be those who reflect the character of Christ, and for those who are bound up in that culture, and for those who are engaged in it, we are those who reflect the mercy of God. And so we're involved in their lives, and we recognize that they too are just made out of flesh, and they're confused and they don't always figure things out. But it isn't going to be our hatred and our bile and our anger that's going to woo them to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's going to be by the transformed nature of our character as we pour out the mercies of God on the very folks that we completely disagree with. Whether it's in the realm of abortion or whether it's in the realm even of homosexuality, we've recognized that we try to defend what the Scripture says, that marriage has already been defined by God. It is when a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And that becomes the building block and has been for thousands of years of human history. That's how the building block of life goes on and how the family is built. And so the aberrations that come along, these anomalies where someone would suggest that you can have two people of the same sex and have the same result, we recognize that's not going to work. And yet again, we're faced with standing, first of all, in the biblical place and acknowledging and holding on to what God has taught about the nature of the family and the nature of our relationship with Him and how we pursue that. And at the same time, over here, we have a foot that is in the world, and with the mercy of God, we reach out to those with whom we disagree. We reach out to those with whom we struggle at the decisions that they make, but our heart is poured out to them. We're those who yield mercy. I think you understand mercy. Everyone here has been sick at some point, and I am sure that while you were sick, you had someone that demonstrated mercy to you. You watch a mom with her sick child. There is a picture of mercy. Doesn't matter that the child is whining and crying and miserable and uncomfortable and hard to satisfy. There's every effort that's poured in to trying to bring about mercy, because the heart moves to pour out mercy. It's the need that drives the mercy. And you and I, on the one hand, have the opportunity, the extraordinary privilege of knowing divine truth, and it directs and guides our paths. And yet we have to have the eyes and the heart to see those who don't see that as creatures of our God. And our way of working and reaching them will not be angry fists or loud protests, but the mercy that he speaks of. Mercy. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and then we'll be done. Paul, the apostle, picks up on this as he talks about us, and he talks about what it is that we have received from this God. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 1. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked, according to this worldly age, according to the ruler, the power of the air," or this domain, this planet, the spirit now working in the disobedient. But look at verse 3. He says, "We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and by nature we were children under wrath as the others were also." In other words, there's confusion, there's chaos, there's misunderstanding. There are those who are steeped in this misperception about what God is all about, or they don't even believe in God, and they have this twisted view of how to understand and interpret life. And Paul says, that's where we were. That's where we were, that we were just like them in terms of not having a clue about what God's all about and what the Bible has to say about life. But then look at verse 4. "But God, who is abundant in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses. And by grace, you are saved." Why do you understand? Why do you get to be a part of the family of God? Why is your soul destined for glory? It's because of the mercy of God. And it is his mercy that needs to flow from you to those who have not seen, with whom you violently disagree, but in the process, you show them mercy rather than sacrifice. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the transforming work that you do among us. somehow in our hearts we already know that we're not going to win this argument by being angry and hateful, having a hard heart, and only scorning and declaring blasphemy of those with whom we disagree. But it is hard sometimes to be gracious. So, Lord, we pray, live large in us. May the mercy that is yours be poured out into your children, and may it reflect in and through our lives to this fallen, broken, hurting world. And may we be the process by which you show this poor, sad world just how much you love them. Do that to the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name.